Today we come where Paul opens up his heart and he says, here's what went on that day in me on the road to Damascus. The theme of this passage is the doctrine of justification. Like Paul, our thinking has to change in regards to three things. And I want us to look at those three things.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in Tom's series titled, Just by Faith Alone. God's Word teaches that justification is always accompanied by dramatic change. But what kind of change? In Acts 9, the Apostle Paul experienced a divine encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. This left Paul with a radical change in his thinking, specifically that all his works and merits would never grant him salvation before a holy God. As Tom continues in Philippians 3, you'll see how Paul wrote to compel sinners to abandon their own supposed righteousness and to trust in the only Savior and mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus. What about you, friend? Have you trusted in the righteousness of Christ? Consider that question carefully as Tom Pennington begins today's study now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Turn again to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue our study of this amazing epistle. And we find ourselves in the heart of what is my favorite section of the book of Philippians as Paul deals with the issue of justification. I'm sure if you're younger than 20, it's hard for you to imagine that there was ever a time when there wasn't the internet. It has become a wonderful resource. Many of us use it in practical ways like doing our banking, searching for that odd item that you would spend hours running about town to find, but you can find fairly quickly. While it's been a wonderful thing, in some ways it has given birth to some strange yet successful children. One of those is a popular site called eBay. Now, if you're not internet literate and you don't recognize the term eBay, let me just describe it to you this way. eBay is a kind of swap meet on serious steroids. Essentially, anything that you want to find or that somebody else thinks has some worth, you can locate on eBay. I was fascinated by some recent auctions that have been held on eBay. One of them was wind from Hurricane Francis caught and sealed in Tupperware. Now, several things come to my mind when I read that, as I'm sure they come to yours. One is, what kind of person would be outside during a hurricane with a piece of Tupperware trying to catch some wind in it? The other was, who would buy it? I hope the purchaser isn't here today. Well, he apparently had some success selling his Tupperware wind because the same man returned with Hurricane Ivan, and this time he flew a kite in Hurricane Ivan. And he attempted to sell on eBay this kite that he flew in Hurricane Ivan. And then another one wrote, this man actually wrote this in promoting this item that he had up for auction on eBay. He said, this toothpick, I'm not making this up, this toothpick was used by P. Diddy, also known as Puff Daddy, a rap singer, for about 35 minutes. I was at the game and sat three seats down from P. Diddy during the game, and during halftime, I retrieved the toothpick from a napkin on a server's tray. So if any of you want P. Diddy's toothpick, you can get it on eBay. And of course, there's the previously chewed gum of Britney Spears. I don't know if you heard about it in CNN or not, but this month CNN reports that there have been over 24 auctions of used chewing gum on eBay, each claiming that their product has been spit out by the 22-year-old singer. You know, the people chasing her around to get her spit out gum need to get a life. But the sad part of it is, many pieces of these previously chewed pieces of gum have actually sold, some for as much as $100. Proves that Barnum was right. There is one born every day. You know, imagine spending $100 for something that you can get for free in most parking lots or under most restaurant tables. You know, as I read those things, I was reminded that they illustrate in a humorous way that we live in a world where the ideas of value and worth are terribly distorted. But as distorted as most people's ideas of value is and pertaining to the stuff around us, when it comes to what pleases God, what God accepts, people's values are even more distorted, even more twisted. When it comes to what matters to God, they have utterly distorted God's values. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3, that familiar passage in verse 10. He says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside." And he uses a Greek word, turned aside there, which was used for deserters running from their posts in the army. They're running for their own welfare, for their own safety. Isaiah puts it this way in the 53rd chapter of his book. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone," what? "To his own way." We have our own idea of what should matter to God, and we come bringing, like Cain, our sacrifices, saying, "God, be pleased with these. Accept these." Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that before he came to Christ, he too had a distorted sense of values of what matters to God. He says, "My entire value system was horribly convoluted." And as he explains this, he uses financial terms like profit and loss, assets and liabilities. In verses 4 to 6, he says, "There were some things that I considered to be assets, that I considered to be in my profit column. But then there came a point in time when I saw them as liabilities. I put them in my loss column. There was a time when I saw certain things as gaining me acceptance with God. I saw them as spiritual assets." And he goes through that list in verses 5 and 6 that we looked at before. He says, "I sometimes, in the past, I thought religious ritual would make me accepted before God." He said, "I put my confidence in my ethnic background, in my spiritual heritage, in my traditional lifestyle, in my religious association, in my spiritual zeal," he says. He said, "and ultimately I put my confidence in my own righteousness. And I said, here, God, accept these. Be pleased with these. These have value. These are my assets, and I gladly present them to you." These are the things he saw as pleasing God and gaining him a right standing. But then something dramatic happened in Paul's life. He had a radical change in his thinking. You know what happened. The historical event is recorded in Acts 9, where Paul is going to Damascus to arrest Christians and to imprison them, take them back to Jerusalem and persecute them for their faith in Christ. And as he approaches the city of Damascus, Christ reveals himself to him in the middle of the blazing sun of Christ's glory. Paul realizes how wrong he's been. Acts describes the historical event. Philippians 3 describes what was going on deep inside of Paul's soul that day outside the city of Damascus. What was going on in his mind. It's as if he unpacks for us in verses 7 and 8 of Philippians 3 what the Spirit was doing in his heart that day on the Damascus road. In a moment of time, all those things that he used to consider assets suddenly became spiritual liabilities. They moved from his profit column to his loss column. And he was willing to give them all up, to lose them all. On that day in what was probably the early 30s AD, the resurrected Christ confronted a proud, self-righteous Pharisee with himself. And in a blaze of glory, he removed Paul's spiritual blindness and forever shattered his reliance on his own merit, on his own efforts, on anything that was his. Christ brought him to his knees where he could only cry out like the tax gatherer, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Today we come to that section of Philippians chapter 3 where Paul opens up his heart and he says, "Here's what went on that day in me on the road to Damascus." Tells us how such a radical change occurred. Let me read this entire portion to you so you can put verses 7 and 8 in its context. Philippians chapter 3 verse 1, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. As I've already explained to you in much detail, the theme of this passage is the doctrine of justification, that declaration of God by which he declares believing sinners to be righteous, to be right in his sight, not based on anything in them, but based rather on the righteousness of another, on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that wonderful gift of God's grace is received, we're told, by faith alone. Paul's purpose in these verses, in developing that doctrine of justification, is to let us know that justification isn't something you get beyond. You know, a lot of people think justification is good for when you're telling someone about the gospel, but then you kind of grow out of that and you move on to other things. Paul says, oh no, this is to be the center and focus of our lives as Christians. He had taught the Philippians about this 10 years before, and now he's reminding them about it again. And he says, don't ever let go of this as the central part of your faith. In these verses, Paul reminds us of all of the crucial truths about this great doctrine of justification. I don't have time to rehearse them all for you where we've been so far. I encourage you, if you're interested, to get the tapes, get the CDs, and listen. But let me just remind you, in verse 1, we saw that justification is absolutely essential. In verse 2, we saw that it is under constant attack from its enemies, those who would undermine it, who would add works to it. In verse 3, we saw that it is the mark of all true Christians. All true Christians stand justified before God. In verses 4 through 6, 2 weeks ago, we saw that justification is the antithesis, the opposite of all human merit. Paul said, listen, you want to talk about human merit? I have plenty. In fact, I have far more than anyone else will ever claim. But he said, I learned it's not about human merit at all. And that brings us to our passage for today, verses 7 and 8. And the truth that Paul teaches in these two verses, let me put to you this way. Justification follows a radical change in thinking. Justification follows a radical change in thinking. Notice in verses 7 and 8 that Paul uses the English word count three times. In verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. Verse 8, I count all things to be loss. The end of verse 8, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. That is the key word to unlocking and understanding this passage. The Greek word literally means to believe, to think, to consider. It describes a change in thinking. One writer described it this way or defined it this way. It means to arrive at a sure judgment based on a careful weighing of the facts. Paul says, listen, I've weighed everything out, and I've come to this judgment as a result. You see, what's changing in this passage isn't Paul's assets. His advantages aren't changing. He did not and he could not go back and undo the spiritual advantage of having been circumcised the eighth day. He couldn't go back and change the fact that he was born an Israelite. He couldn't change the fact that he was from the tribe of Benjamin and so forth. All those things were true and would continue to be true. What changed was Paul's mindset about those things, his perspective about those things. What radically changed was his value system. You see, what Paul wants us to understand is that if we ever hope to be accepted by God, to gain a right standing before God, to be justified before God, we must first have a radical change in our thinking. Specifically, like Paul, our thinking has to change in regards to three things. And I want us to look at those three things. Our thinking has to change in three ways. First of all, it has to change in reference to ourselves. We have a change in thinking about ourselves. Notice verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul begins with the language of the marketplace, the language of Wall Street. He says, whatever things were, literally in the plural, whatever things were gains to me. The word gains is a financial term in the Greek. It means profit. It means to make a profit. It refers to all of those things that were formerly his spiritual assets that he's recorded in verses 5 and 6. He says, all of those things that were in my profit column, all those things that were gains to me. You see, one by one, Paul had carefully counted up his spiritual assets, and in his estimation, they were real advantages in which he put his confidence. He expected to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, here, God, look at me. Look at who I am. Look at my circumcision. Look at the fact that I have been born an Israelite. Look at the fact that I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, that I've kept your law. Paul says, whatever things were gains to me, those things I have counted as loss. He says, listen, all of my gains, all of those things that were in my asset column, that were in my profit column, have become one great big loss, singular. That's a radical change in his thinking. You know, a similar radical revaluation occurs sometimes in our world, where those things that we think have value, something happens and all of a sudden they don't have the same value we once attributed to them. Many of you have read about the Great Depression of the 1930s, and a few of you may have actually endured some of those days. The great stock market crash of 1929, in the 3 years following what's called Black Tuesday, that day the stock market crashed, in the 3 years following that, stock prices fell on average more than 80%. 9,000 banks failed in those 3 years. And in that 3-year period, unemployment in the U.S. went to 25%. 1 in 4 workers didn't have work, no way to make a living. During that time, millions of people had a radical shift in their thinking about what really had value. Prior to the Great Depression, one of the hottest commodities, one of the things that people really wanted was an automobile. They were fairly new, and there was a lot of excitement about owning your own automobile. And then the Depression hit, and the value of the automobile suddenly changed. A man by the name of Ben Isaacs, who lived in Chicago during the Great Depression, wrote this. He said, I was in business for myself, selling clothes on credit. But banks closed down overnight. We lost everything. I couldn't pay the rent. Listen to what he says. I sold the family car for $15 in order to buy some food for the family. Cars were a lot cheaper in those days, but they weren't that cheap. The value suddenly completely changed. But the difference between the Great Depression and Paul's radical revaluation of all of his assets was that in the Great Depression, those assets retained some residual value. But Paul says, I've looked at all my assets, and as I've reckoned them up, as I've added them up, I've found they're absolutely worthless. They have no value whatsoever. The tense of the verb, I counted, points to a specific time in the past that continues into the present. He says, listen, on the Damascus Road, all of a sudden my whole valuation of system, my idea of what was important radically changed, and that continues to be true today. Everything that used to be of value to Paul in order to gain a right standing before God no longer had any value at all. Have you ever gone through a period in your life, certainly for most of us, not the Great Depression, but have you ever gone through a period when you were forced to radically reevaluate the value of things in your life? Sheila and I had a moment like that several years ago. We lived in California. I was down at the church, which was about 30 minutes south of where we lived, and Sheila called and she said, I'm on my way home and there's terrible fire and smoke is blocking the sun. If you've never been in one of those western wildfires, you can't imagine what it's like to have what feels like a solar eclipse because of the darkness of the smoke and blocking the sun. And you're driving through this eerie, almost nighttime feel. And she drove to our house. She approached a roadblock, and she was the last person that the officers let into our neighborhood. And they told her this. They said, listen, we haven't yet forced evacuations, but that may come shortly. And when that happens, we'll give you 10 minutes warning. Take whatever you want to take, but you only have 10 minutes. Let me ask you a question. Somebody came to you, knocked on the door of your house, and said, we're going to have to evacuate you. Your home and everything in it's going to be destroyed. You have 10 minutes. Take whatever you want. What would you take? You see, that moment is a clarifying experience because all of a sudden what's really important in life stands up and yells, it's me. It starts with the people you love. And then it goes to those things that are irreplaceable. And all that stuff that seems so important all of a sudden isn't important at all. That's the kind of radical revaluation that accompanies true conversion. It's that same kind of radical revaluation. Christ puts it this way. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, in other words, if anyone wants to be a Christian, if they want to be my follower, my disciple, they want to be the true thing, then he must start by denying himself. He must start by refusing to associate with the person that he is. He must renounce himself. And he must take up his cross. Now, this often has been misunderstood, and some people have seen their mother-in-law in this cross that they must bear, or some problem with their body, some ache, some pain. Listen, in the first century, the cross was used for one thing, and that was to kill people. Christ is saying, you want to follow me? Fine. Be willing to give your life, and then follow me. Verse 25, he makes sure that we understand it. He puts it this way, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Christ says, listen, you come to me, you're going to radically reevaluate your priorities. And all of a sudden, you're going to realize that there is nothing as important as me and your soul and everything else you're willing to leave behind. Have you come to the place where you've acknowledged that you have nothing to bring to God, that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you have no assets? You remember the first beatitude in Matthew 5? Christ says, blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. Literally, blessed are the beggars in spirit. You ever come to God that way? I'm just a beggar. I don't have anything to offer you, God. I'm not bringing anything that will make me acceptable to you. I've just got my hands out, and I'm just pleading for you to give me what I could never earn. That's how Paul was.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 7 of his series, Just by Faith Alone. Tom will have part 8 for you on our next program. Join us then, won't you? Are the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit still active in today's world? In his book, A Biblical Case for Cessationism, Tom Pennington considers 7 primary arguments for the cessation of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. As a seasoned pastor and faithful expositor, Tom will help you consider what Scripture teaches about an issue that affects every aspect of the Christian experience, from your view of Scripture and philosophy of church ministry to your daily walk as a disciple of Christ and your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Purchase your copy of A Biblical Case for Cessationism today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.